All right, ladies and gentlemen, we're about ready to get started. So we are delighted to see y'all tonight as we start our saintly summer mini-series. It's going to be a lot of fun. And just a couple of things as we get started. For those of you who are new, I am Brian. This is my friend Alonzo. And we are very happy that Theology on Tuesdays is continuing to happen all through the summer. So it is a good thing. So you can come back in 2 weeks on July 28th, and there will be our next session. So we're keeping it going, which is a beautiful thing. Just a couple of things to point out to you. There are these little sheets around the room, especially if you're new, you may be wondering what those are. And there are a couple of things that are important on there. The top of the sheet, there's a QR code where you can pose any question that you have, either about what we're talking about or about anything else. And you can also upvote other people's questions that you think are interesting. But no one can see who asked the question, so the questions are anonymous. Right underneath that, there is another QR code, and that will get you signed up with our Theology on Tuesdays email list. And I'd really encourage you to do that if you're not on it, because sometimes our schedule is easy to predict and sometimes it isn't. But this is a good way to stay in the know, and we also sometimes send out information about other events that you might find interesting. And then also on there are the remaining dates through August for Theology on Tuesdays. So take all those things to heart. And with that, we are going to jump in to the first episode of Saintly Summer. And you may be thinking, why are we talking about that? And Alonzo and I are both of the same very strong opinion that our culture, even the Christian culture, has let go of the understanding of saints that has been formative and foundational for almost all of Christian history. If you look back in the time period between 1200 and 1700, the most popular book sold in Europe, other than the Bible, was a book that was called The Golden Legend. And the subtitle was The Lives of 153 Saints. And nowadays, the role that saints used to play of being examples that people looked up to, whose life stories of courage and perseverance and self-sacrifice and devotion to Christ, that people wanted to try to emulate those, that space in our culture, we've traded the saints for Taylor Swift, athletes, politicians, fill in the blank with any celebrity name. And I would suggest that is a big trade down. So one of the things that is important, though, is that in the Christian faith, if you go to church, you are going to go somewhere where the Apostles' Creed is going to be said, at least from time to time. And in that creed, we say, I believe in the communion of the saints. But a lot of times we don't really think about what that means. But what that means is that we believe that the saints are people that we are still in fellowship with, even though they have gone to be with Jesus. So would you like to define a little bit what we mean by saint as we jump into this?
Yeah. So you may be asking yourself, well, aren't we all saints? And the answer to that is, well, yes, but no. What I mean by that is, if you are in Christ, you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you've been baptized into Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, you are set apart. You are a holy one, which is what the word saint literally means, a holy one. So in that sense, we are all saints in Christ. However, throughout the centuries, since the earliest days of the church as a community has identified certain men and women who were particularly saintly, people who were full of grace, full of the Holy Spirit, who were completely devoted to Christ. The earliest written examples we have of the church recognizing saints are the martyrs of the early church. So these are people who willingly lay down their life for Jesus Christ. They were so full of faith, hope, and love in Christ that they were martyred for the faith, not denying the faith in the face of opposition and persecution. So the church, those who were left alive, said, this person is a saint. So, for example, if you ever get a chance to read the Martyrdom of Polycarp, early second century writing.
Has anyone read the Martyrdom of Polycarp?
Anyone? Well, yeah, it's accessible. You can read it. You can pick it up. You go on Amazon and find a copy of it. And it's an account of this early saint, Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, who was martyred for the faith. And Polycarp's disciples, his flock, all kind of gathered up his remains, his bones, and they started to commemorate the day that he was martyred, and recognized him as a saint, someone to be commemorated, someone to look up to draw inspiration from. So from the earliest days of the church, we've been identifying these particular men and women who were full of the Holy Spirit and fully devoted to Christ as examples to follow.
Yeah, and one of the things that I think is so important about that is that there is huge encouragement that can be found in looking at the lives of the saints. And so often we think we have this disease in our culture that C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, where we think basically we're the only people that have ever dealt with this particular issue or this particular problem, but also that we're probably smarter than anyone that ever lived before because we have cell phones. So, I mean, Plato, he's not smart. He didn't have a cell phone. But the idea of chronological snobbery is we disdain things from the past. And that is such a mistake because there is this rich vein of deep Christian faith in the lives of the saints. And one of the really cool things, when some of y'all remember, I did a summer school in theology in Oxford last summer. And there was this guy, Alistair McGrath, who's a genius, who was teaching at that. But one of the things that he would say over and over again is that all of us need to understand that we are on a pilgrimage and that we can walk on a pilgrimage alone or we can walk in company. And he said pilgrimages are meant to be walked in company, and they can be walked in company with people that are your friends that are living, but that you can also walk in company with the saints who have gone before because they've left us their writings, and many of their writings are deep and beautiful and very personal and really very relatable if we would only take the time to open them. So, why Athanasius?
Well, I think Athanasius is of particular interest to this group is that, although we have an icon of Athanasius.
Yes.
A beautiful icon that is in Brian's office.
Yes, that I got when I was in Greece, yes.
So, most icons, if not all of the icons you see of St. Athanasius, he's going to be an older man, and he did live a full life. He died, I think he was in his mid-70s. However, most of the things that he's known for came about when he was a very young man. So, for example, we're going to talk about his most well-known treatise on the Incarnation, which if you haven't read this, I encourage you to...
Which, of course, we both brought.
I would say... Go home immediately, go on Amazon and order it now and read it because I think it's required Christian reading. And he wrote this when he was, 19?
19 20? Or 20, yeah.
And it's probably one of the most impactful works of theology outside the New Testament. So he wrote this as a very young man. So you may be thinking, well, God can't use me. I'm too young or I don't have this particular gifting. Well, St. Athanasius wrote, the most impactful, inspirational work of theology, perhaps known to the Christendom,
right,
as a 19-year-old. And so I think he's of a particular interest for us to study his life, to study his writings. And also, this was a man who was deeply rooted in the Christian faith. Mm-hmm. He grew up in a Christian family, and he was trained in the philosophic traditions, the Greek philosophy, and in theology. And isn't as a young man, like I said, he wrote this treatise, and he was ordained as a deacon. And so, who here has heard of the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD? So Saint Athanasius was a deacon who went to the Council of Nicaea, and he was there as an assistant to Alexander, who was the patriarch or the bishop of Alexandria. And he was a deacon there when he's 27 years old. And then 3 years later, when he's 30 years old, he's ordained the bishop of Alexandria. So a very young man, and did incredible, incredible work for the Lord as a young person.
Yeah, and so I think that's one of the things that's really interesting about him. One of the other things that I think is really interesting about him is that he was robustly intellectually engaged with the Christian faith. And I think we live, particularly in the United States, there's sort of this idea that if you're a Christian, maybe you're not very smart, and that smart people, you know, figure out that maybe atheism is a better choice. And that is such a fallacy in terms of thinking. But Athanasius is such a great example to push back with on that, because he's this brilliant man, as Alonzo said, classically educated in all of the Greek philosophy and all of that. And his robust intellectual skill, he really brought to his spiritual life and his writing. Because much like the culture that we live in now, there was a lot of controversy about theological ideas and what was truth and who knew what the truth was and how did you know what truth was, all of those things. And Athanasius really leaned into that. And he was passionate about truth. And I think, you know, we live in a culture where it can be hard to be passionate about truth because we're so afraid of offending people or how people are going to react. But Athanasius was bold. He was bold, but he also was winsome in a really remarkable way. And he was strategic. One of my favorite stories about him, and, you know, we think these stories are true.
They're true.
Thank you. Yeah, true. Maybe a little grain of salt, but not too much. But there's one story about how there was this bishop that he really needed to meet with, and he just couldn't, this was at the Council of Nice, he couldn't like get a hold of him. And so finally he decided, I'm just gonna hide in this bush, and when the guy comes out, I'm just gonna jump him. And he did, and it worked out. Yeah. So he was very strategic. He also had people that came after him. There were a lot of people that didn't like him. One of the things about Athanasius is he was from Egypt. He was from a Coptic Christian background. And so he was darker skinned. And so a lot of his detractors who were more of European stock called him the little black dwarf, which is not very flattering. But he just kept rolling and didn't pay any attention. But one of the other reasons that I think Athanasius is so worth talking about is that his On the Incarnation was one of the formational works for C.S. Lewis. And Lewis's doctrine of the Incarnation, which Lewis called the great miracle of all miracles, the miracle from which every other miracle stems, his doctrine of the Incarnation is largely based on this book. And a lot of what he wrote in Mere Christianity about the theology of the Incarnation is simply the idea of God taking on flesh and being born in the person of Jesus Christ. A lot of what Lewis wrote about that in Mere Christianity comes right out of Athanasius. Mm-hmm. And if you're like me, I used to be like really scared to read things like this because, you know, you think, if this was written by someone in like 318, it's probably gonna be boring. And it's probably gonna have like really difficult sentence structure and the translation is gonna be tortured and I'm gonna be trying to read it and I'm gonna fall asleep every two paragraphs. And this book is so not like that. And I love, I'm going to butcher this quotation, but Lewis said something like that it is a right sappy book that is full of the joy and buoyancy of the tree of life. And I think that's a great description. It really, it's a beautiful book and it's super encouraging to read. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you sometimes need encouragement in your spiritual life, but a lot of times it's hard trying to walk and follow Jesus in our culture. And this book will get you fired up because it is so full of just truth and beauty and goodness.
Yeah, so the interesting thing about this book is that it's actually part two of even a larger treatise. Part one was his work, sometimes translated against the Gentiles or against the heathen. It's another translation. And he's writing against the kind of the Greek philosophy of the day, Greek paganism. And he's saying, you know, all of human history, we've been kind of crawling our way to God in the dark. And these Greek philosophies and Greek paganism is deceptions towards that. But then with this one, he's saying, but God has manifested himself in the personal work of Jesus Christ. And so all of that, the time for excuses is over. Christ has come, and he's come to, one, to die on the cross, to destroy the works of the evil one, to destroy the pagan gods, and he's resurrected from the dead to raise our own bodies from the dead. Mm-hmm. And so that's kind of what his main thesis is on the incarnation, is why did God become man?
Right.
What is it that God came to rescue us from? That's what he's really tracing throughout this entire treatise. And it's really short. You can read it in a couple of sittings. And like Brian said, it's incredibly encouraging. I have notes and underlines and highlights on every single page. It's incredible.
And I love to read it out loud because the language in it is just beautiful. Mm-hmm. You know, it's so good. But one of the other things that is so important about Athanasius is that a lot of the theology of the doctrine of the Trinity that we have, which is a core doctrine of the Christian faith that is robustly expressed in Scripture, a lot of the reason that we have that doctrine still is because of Athanasius courageously standing up against heresy. And we tend to think of heresy as being like a modern thing, but there's been heresy ever since the beginning of the church. And there was a heresy that arose during Athanasius's time that was called Arianism. And basically it was this idea that God had always existed, but that Jesus hadn't, and that the Trinity was not really a thing so much, and that God had made Jesus later, like at the time of the incarnation. And that became a huge battle at the time of the Nicene Creed, because there were two camps about that. And a lot of this wrong thinking came out of sort of more of a Greek philosophical background. But Arius was very popular with people who had power. And so Athanasius got in a lot of trouble. He kept getting exiled by politicians. And eventually his nickname became Athanasius Contra Mundum, Athanasius against the world, because like everybody was out to get him. But he was so vindicated, not only after his death, but really during various periods of his life as well, for really standing up for the truth and for writing about the truth and doing it in a way that was beautiful and clear. That's another thing Lewis said, that Athanasius really inspired Lewis, because he said when he started reading this book, he said, I knew I was reading a masterpiece. And he said, the reason I knew I was reading a masterpiece is that he is writing about things that are complex and deep, but with clarity, lucidity, and beauty, so that it's easy to understand. And Lewis was so moved by that, because at this point, Lewis was doing a lot of academic writing and a lot of what I would call tortured Oxford English professor kind of prose. And he read this and he was like, this is the way that people need to write about God. And so he really took that to heart and modeled a lot of his writing after the way Athanasius wrote.
Yeah. You know, if you've ever been to a liturgical church that says the Nicene Creed, there's a reason why it kind of seems repetitive, especially when we're getting to, I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, God from God, light from light, very God of very God.
Before all worlds.
You know, so it's like, because in the Council of Nicaea, they were really trying to hammer that truth out. Because Arius was saying, Jesus, as a Son of God, is of like substance with the Father. But those who, like Athanasius and others who were with him, were saying, no, Jesus is of the same substance as the Father. And so that's why we say all those things in the Creed. And so But as Brian mentioned, Athanasius was, you know, his nickname was Athanasius Contra Mundum, Athanasius against the world, because all these Roman emperors who were either sympathetic to the Arians or Arians themselves would send Athanasius into exile over and over again. Because he would come and he'd be writing these treatises against the Arians, battling for the truth that Jesus is fully God. And so, you know, an emperor would say, you're kicked out, and he would be exiled to the desert or up to another province in the Roman Empire for years, and then would come back, and you would think that he would learn his lesson, but he wouldn't.
Yep.
He would keep contending for the truth over and over and over again until the day that he died. And so that's why he's considered a saint in the church, because he was so devoted to orthodoxy, to truth, to right worship of God against all odds, no matter the cost.
And he was passionate about his faith. That's one of the things that I love, you know, that is so cool, because, you know, he was born in like the year 298. That is a long time ago. That is a long time ago. And it's so amazing to read the words of somebody who has a passionate devotion to Jesus Christ and is trying to order his life and follow him that many years ago. And it can help give us confidence in the truth of our faith today, that we can be confident that we're not believing things that have been made up myths. You know, that this is truth, and it's truth that has been enduring. And one of the other reasons that this book is famous is that C.S. Lewis wrote the preface for it. And the preface is, in some editions, called On Reading Old Books. And Lewis basically says, in the modern world, we've gotten the idea that only books that were written in the modern period are worth reading. And he said, that allows all of the wisdom of the past to slip into the rubbish bin of human history. And he said that he would challenge any reader, every time you read, he's all about reading, don't stop reading, but for every modern book that you read, that you should after that read an ancient book. And Lewis practiced what he preached, and that was part of what made him such an effective advocate for the Christian faith. So I think having the gift of works like this, which is short, is just really a beautiful thing. And Alonzo mentioned I got this icon. Part of the reason that I wanted to get that icon is that when you are ordained to the priesthood, you usually have some choices about what dates you want to get ordained. And in the Anglican Church, as well as in the Catholic Church and some other churches, there is an official calendar of saints' days. And so when I was looking for an ordination date, I had a several month window, and I saw right in the middle of that was the feast day of St. Athanasius, which is May the 2nd. And I've always just loved Athanasius and thought of him as a model. And so that was my ordination date. So it's very special to me. Yes. So
I was gonna say one more contribution of St. Athanasius to us today is there's 27 books in the New Testament that are recognized as the canon of the New Testament. Mm-hmm. The earliest documented evidence we have of that canon of 27 books was in a letter that Athanasius wrote called the Festal Letter, I think in 367 AD, I believe it was. Because he would, as the Bishop of Alexandria, he would write these Easter letters to his churches. And one of them, he mentions, you know, these are our 27 canonically inspired books of the New Testament. And we still recognize those same 27 books today. So Athanasius contributes even to this day to our faith.
Yes. And the other thing that is easy for us to miss is during the time that Athanasius was living, Alexandria is the kind of city today that would be like New York, London, or Rome. It was one of the major centers of civilization and learning and universities and commerce and wealth and all of that. And to be made bishop of that city when he was 30 is pretty incredible. And then he lived a long life. He lived into his, I think, late 70s, something like that, which for the ancient world is pretty unusual.
So that means he was bishop for 40 plus years.
Yes, and left a huge stamp on that place.
Another work I would like to mention is the Life of St. Anthony that Athanasius wrote. So one of his many, five exiles One of them, he went into the Egyptian desert, and he would go and hang out with these monks, these hermits that lived in these desert caves in Egypt. And one of them is St. Anthony, and he got to really know St. Anthony and kind of learn from him. And so after St. Anthony died, I mean, immediately the church recognized Anthony as to be a saint. And so St. Athanasius wrote, the first hagiography, mm-hmm. which is just a biography of a saint, is a hagiography, called The Life of St. Anthony. And it's St. Athanasius wrote that. And it's an incredible, it's pretty short too. I think mm-hmm. it's shorter than this. But if you ever get a chance to read that, I would encourage you to read that too. It's another life of a saint in the same time period as Athanasius, who had a great influence on Athanasius as
yeah.
well.
Yeah, for sure. All right. We should probably move to questions. We need to pick someone to be a moderator.
I'm here.
Oh, good. You're already ahead of me.
All right, so we have 11 questions so far. If you have not asked a question and want to, you can ask your chance. And if you see a question that you like, upvote it so that it gets priority. Our first question is, how is the Anglican view of saints different from the Catholic view of them?
That is an excellent question. And I think the answer to that question will depend on who you ask that question to. I would say in general, though, there are a couple of things. So the Anglican view of saints is that there are people that all Christian believers are saints in the New Testament sense of what that word means, holy, set apart. But that there are others who lived lives that are worthy of special devotion and emulation. And so you would want to study their life, learn from their example, all of that. The Anglican Church would also believe strongly in the communion of saints, the idea that the saints are living and are in heaven and are worshiping around the throne of Jesus, and they are praying for the saints here. In the Anglican world, the vast majority of the Anglican world, we would not pray to saints. We would not have a shrine to a particular saint, whereas in the Catholic Church, you might have that. So we don't have that sort of idea of getting saints, specific saints, to intercede for us. But I think the reverence that's paid to saints, at least in theory in the Anglican Church, is not too much different. There's a whole calendar of saints' days in the Book of Common Prayer. There are special collects for the saints' days. They're part of our liturgical observance. So do you want to add anything to that?
I think that's spot on. Again, like as Brian said, most of these questions about what is the Anglican view on this, what's always going to be, well, it depends on which Anglican you ask. Because Anglicanism doesn't really come down hard on really any issue except for, like, you know, the scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit and who Jesus is and what Jesus did on the cross for our salvation. But it depends on the Anglican you ask. And I think, generally speaking, Brian was spot on that as Anglicans, we have a high reverence and love of the saints because we do recognize that although they are in heaven, they're actually more alive than we are. Because the argument is, like, why do you have any, why, they're just dead, they're dead people. It's like, no. They're alive in Christ, and they're experiencing a life that's more robust and abundant than even what we are experiencing now, because
yes.
they're in the presence of Christ. So we look to them as people who received their reward and who lived lives of virtue and lives in step with the Spirit. And I want to say, too, kind of going back to how we opened, is, you know, this kind of modern cult of celebrity, you know, right now with the World Cup on, you're probably going to see a lot of little kids wearing like Messi jerseys or Ronaldo jerseys or whatever because they want to be like them when they grow up. Well, the chances that they're actually going to be a professional soccer player like Messi is like 0.00001%, right? But the chances that I can be like St. Athanasius is pretty good because I have the same Holy Spirit living within me that St. Athanasius had. And so I can actually model my life after the saints.
Right, yeah. Now I would say the other thing in the Anglican world is that our liturgy refers to all of this. So yeah, we have the communion of the saints, and then in our communion liturgy we say therefore, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven and the heavenly host, we laud and magnify thy glorious name. So that's the whole idea of the saints in heaven praising God. Great question.
All right. What are other required readings or important readings for Christians?
Be still my heart. Yeah, there's so many. But I would say, obviously, top of the list is the Bible is really important to read. Yes, I know that's shocking. Bible is really important. We may have some different answers to this, but I would say for me, I think that C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity is really a foundational text for a lot of people. I think it is just really important on a lot of levels, because I think Lewis's idea of mere Christianity is such an important idea so that you don't get lost in the weeds about different doctrines. I think On the Incarnation is probably one of those that is right up there. There's so many.
Confessions.
Yeah, Augustine's Confessions, which we're going to talk about in this series. That is a really, really important book as well. Which other ones would you say? We're trying to have a short list because I can be like 50.
I could say every word by the church fathers. It should be on your list. I would say maybe something a little closer to our time period, I would say, that's written by saints would be a lot of like Julian of Norwich. So her Revelations of Divine Love is a fantastic devotional work.
Two other books that are written by a much more modern theologian. I think John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ, is a really, really good book. And he has another book on the Sermon on the Mount that I think it used to be entitled Christian Counterculture. It may now be called The Message of the Sermon on the Mount. But the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' longest teaching. So I think if you're a Christian, being really familiar with that is really important, and it's an excellent book.
Next question. I'm bad about praying. What are small steps I can do to help make it a habit?
Such a good question. I think all of us, if we're honest, are bad about praying. And I think part of the trick is that, just like any other habit, if you want to develop a habit, part of what you have to do is make the mental decision that you're going to do it, and you have to figure out when you're going to do it, where you're going to do it, and how you're going to do it. So I think if you just say, I want to pray more, you're probably not going to be terribly successful with that. But if you say, I want to pray more, when is the time that I can find however much time you want to set aside? I'd start small, maybe 10 minutes. Where can I find 10 minutes? So figure out where you've got 10 minutes in your day. Then you can say, okay, where can I be where I won't be distracted? And find the place, and then figure out what will I do with that time, and maybe do a little bit of research on some models of prayer. I love the old acrostic of ACTS, which stands for Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. So you spend some time praising God, some time confessing your sins, some time thanking God for the blessings in your life, and then some time praying for the needs of others and for yourself. But I think if you have a set time and a set place, I find it personally helpful sometimes to have a candle lit when I'm praying. I also find it helpful sometimes to be kneeling when I'm praying. But those kinds of things to surround the practice that are sort of, they're not the prayer itself, but they set you up for success in building the habit.
Yeah. And for me, you know, sometimes when I'm in prayer, my mind starts to wander a lot. I get very easily distracted by what's on the dock for the day or what happened yesterday. I would encourage you, if that's you, to actually sit in that a little bit and actually take those distractions and give it to the Lord. Mm-hmm. That's a form of prayer. So instead of saying, "Oh, I'm just so distracted, I'm just going to give up," my mind keeps wandering, and I can't stay focused. The Lord knows, and you can actually take that distraction, just hand it to Him.
Yeah.
And I had a professor in seminary. He said something really beautiful, because this came up. It was in a ascetical theology class, which is essentially Christian spirituality. We talked a lot about prayer. And a lot of times we asked him, or someone in class asked him about when we get distracted or our minds begin to wander. He said, each time you bring your mind back to Christ, you're coming back to Christ. And that's a good thing. So like, even if it's 5 times in 5 minutes,
yep.
That's 5 times you've returned your mind back to Jesus. And Jesus loves that.
Yes.
And so I would also start small. So even if it's the Lord's Prayer, if you just commit to a discipline of, I'm going to wake up every morning, I'm going to go to my place, whether it's kneeling next to my bed, I have a certain chair that I like, the kitchen table, whatever, and just say the Lord's Prayer. And that's all that you want to do, that's okay. And then that habit begins to build over time.
And then once you have the habit built, you'll miss it if you don't do it.
Yes.
So, yeah. Great question.
So we have another one about what Anglicans believe. Does Anglicanism teach that saints can hear prayers or intercede on our behalf?
Again, that would depend on which Anglican you ask. I would say the way I would thread that needle is that the saints do hear our prayers. They are aware of our prayers. They may be adding their prayers to our prayers, but we do not entreat them to do that.
Okay. Yeah. I might differ a little bit with you on that. Is that okay?
Yeah.
Okay. I definitely think that there is scriptural warrant that the saints do hear our prayers. Mm-hmm. So we agree on that. Yeah, Revelation.
Yep.
Right? So John has this vision of heaven in Revelation, and he sees this vision of the martyrs who are before the throne of God, and they're actually looking down and seeing the persecution mm-hmm. still happening on the earth, and the martyrs are actually praying for those who are on the earth.
Yep.
So they're aware of what's happening.
Yep.
So there's that. So I do think, yes, that the saints are aware of us and they're praying for us and that we're aided by their prayers. What I would probably go a step further is that I think we can actually entreat their prayers. Now, I don't think that means I'm not going to pray, St. Athanasius, help me find my keys or whatever.
That would be St. Anthony anyway.
That's right. Okay, sorry. But, you know, for example, as a father, one of my favorite saints is St. Joseph, the father of our Lord. And so he is, you know, the perfect model of a good father, right? He was entrusted to be the father of Jesus. And so I look to him to be as an example, as a just mm-hmm. man, but also, just to be quite candid, sometimes when I feel like I'm struggling in my role as a dad, I may say, St. Joseph, pray for me that I would be a good father. So that's kind of, I think, how we would probably differ on that a little bit. So the way I like to think of it is, we often ask each other to pray for us,
yep.
right?
Yep.
So if I say, Brian, would you please pray for me? I'm going through this particular, challenging issue in my life. I think the saints are aware and that they're alive. And so I could also go to a particular saint that I feel drawn mm-hmm. to and say, would you, St. Athanasius, pray for me? Okay.
Yeah. I think you can make a case for that.
I tend to take things literally, which makes it hard for me to understand the Bible or Christianity at times. How can I overcome this?
That is a great question. Mm-hmm. So there are some things in Christianity and the Bible that you should take very literally. But I think part of the way that you can begin to try to work on that is to understand that within Scripture, there are a whole variety of forms of writing, if you will. So there are some things that are really didactic, that are straightforward, that are meant to be taken literally, but then there are other things that are poetry. And then there are other things that where there's a lot of use of hyperbole and analogy. And so, for example, in the gospel where Jesus says, you know, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. We have no record of any of Jesus's disciples plucking out their eyes or cutting off their hands. And the reason for that is that that is a figure of speech. It is hyperbole where Jesus is using an extreme to call attention to the seriousness of something. So I think trying to think about, if you're reading scripture, what is the form of what I'm reading here? That may help a little bit. I think praying for wisdom can help. I also think having an older and wiser mentor that you can talk through things like that that you're taking literally and maybe stumbling over, that can also be very helpful.
Yeah, and there's plenty of resources out there for helping to understand and unlock and interpret the scriptures. I can't think of anything right now, but where that kind of helps you understand, like, what I'm reading this particular book of the Old Testament or New Testament, it's in this genre, right? Because the Bible is a book of a collection of different genres, mm-hmm. you know, history, poetry, letter, like the epistles or letters, right? So understanding, okay, if I'm sitting down, I'm reading Romans, I'm going to approach Romans differently than I may approach Job, because Job is poetry. It's Hebrew poetry at that, which right. is a totally different ballgame,
yeah.
right? Whereas Romans is a letter written by Paul to a church in a particular occasion. And so understanding what you're reading and what genre you're yeah. encountering will help.
Really matters.
Really matters, yeah.
Can you talk about the distinction between icons and idolatry?
Yes. So icons can be idolatry. It all depends on what you are doing with the icon. So some people worship and venerate the icon itself, and that is clearly not scriptural. But the actual intent of an icon is to be a window. It is to be a window into contemplation, which is something that we as a culture are really bad at. We're not good at taking the time to stop and contemplate. So part of the idea, like with an icon of St. Athanasius, which I have in my office, I do not kneel down in front of the icon and bow my head to it or offer incense to it or any of those kinds of things. That would be idolatry. But I do look at it from time to time, and it reminds me of Athanasius's devotion. It reminds me of his dedication to the truth. And those things inspire me to try to be stronger and better in my following Jesus. So I think that is really sort of the purpose of an icon, but also to be able to sit and to contemplate and think about the life of the person who is portrayed in the icon, not worshiping them, but giving thanks for their example.
Yeah, another church father I want to commend to you is, he's probably considered the last of the early church fathers, and that's, John of Damascus, St. John of Damascus. He wrote a treatise, actually three treatises, on the divine images, on icons, because he was writing at a time of a controversy of people asking the same question, aren't icons, isn't that idolatry? And he has this great argument where he goes throughout the Old Testament, and he answers that question about the second commandment. You know, don't make any graven images, right? And he really unpacks that. And he says that, you know, icons are a window into heaven, and that Jesus himself is the icon of the Father. Meaning, that's the language that Paul uses. I forget, I think it's 1 Corinthians maybe, where he says Jesus is the image of
right.
the Father.
Yeah, yeah.
He's
That's
the
right.
icon,
yeah.
quite literally in the Greek, the icon of the Father. And so when God became man, taking on human flesh, taking on the created, you know, taking on creation in himself, that somehow sanctifies matter, right? And so We are able to use things like art and music and images to aid in our prayers or to right. aid in our devotion. Again, they're not to be bowed down to or offered
incense
to. They're
not an end in themselves.
Right? Yeah. But they are, one, it's religious art, and it's beautiful. They're beautiful. The way I like to think about icons is I have several in my house and in my office, is that, you know, you go to anyone's house, what are you going to see on the walls? Portraits and pictures of their loved ones, their family, right? Now, are these people bowing down in front of these pictures and, like, you know, worshiping their aunt or their grandma?
Maybe no, in Charleston.
Maybe. but they're like, this is our family. We love them. And so we want to honor them by having pictures of them in our mm-hmm. home so that we can remember them, so that we can, you know, think about them. And so icons are that. So if I look at an icon of St. Athanasius and say, oh, he's in the body of Christ. He's one of my spiritual ancestors. He's part of the family.
Right.
And I love him. And so that's how I think of it.
Yeah.
Is it okay to look up to someone who might be rich or famous, but still lives a godly lifestyle? Example, Tim Tebow.
Yeah, I mean, I think one of the things that Scripture is very clear about is that being poor or being rich in and of themselves is not a spiritual quality, really. So Paul in Timothy talks a lot to rich people who are active members of the body of Christ and encourages them to be generous and to do things for the kingdom. So I think looking up to people who are wealthy and famous, who honor the name of Christ and seek to live lives that honor him, that there's nothing wrong with that at all. If you are only interested in them because they're rich and famous, that might be a problem. But I think that there's a beautiful witness that a lot of these wealthy and influential people who claim the name of Christ boldly, I think that can have a big impact on the culture.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah, I 100% agree with that. You know, money or wealth in and of itself is not an evil, right? That's what the scriptures teach. But it's the love of money that is the root of all evil, right? It's the desire and the love for more and more wealth and possessions. That is what you need to be watch out for. So if you have people who are these celebrities and are really wealthy and they're, you know, not living a virtuous life, they're not following Christ, they're not using their wealth to honor Christ, we don't want to emulate that. But someone like Tim Tebow, someone like, I don't know who else, I'm sure there's more out there.
The Caffeys from Chick-fil-A.
Yes, yeah, there we go. Yeah, who use their wealth and their affluence to bring others to Jesus is a God-glorifying thing.
Is there any truth to the story that St. Nicholas slapped Arius the first on the naughty list?
I was not there, so I cannot comment. Were you there?
I was. I wish I were there. There's no. But I like to believe that it's true, but there's no like historical evidence.
Yeah.
There wasn't like the stenographer writing that down. Oh, and then Nicholas got up and decked Arius
slapped
in the face
him down.
Or whatever.
Yeah.
I tend to think that Nicholas was a much more holy man than that.
Why is St. Philip's called St. Philip's?
Oh, I'm so glad someone asked that question. St. Philip's is called St. Philip's for a wonderful reason. And that reason is actually depicted in the stained glass window over the altar. And so if you are ever in St. Philip's, go up and look at that window. And in the bottom panel, you will see Jesus and Mary and some of the disciples all gathered in the courtyard of the temple. And there are three men who are holding scrolls that are walking toward Jesus, but sort of hesitantly. And between those men and Jesus is Philip. Now, Philip was one of the disciples who was Greek, and we know that because Philip is a Greek name. And so these men holding the scrolls are also Greek. And so we know from the scriptures that these men came to Philip and said, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." And Philip brings them to Jesus. So the idea is that St. Philip's is a church that is trying to bring people to the truth of Jesus. And so that is the reason for that name, and that's why it's depicted in the window over the altar. There are a lot of other really cool things in that window that I will not talk about, but if you're there, there's a little pamphlet that talks about all the symbolism in that window, which is awesome.
Is there criteria for someone to be a saint, like a certain number of miracles that they have to have done?
That is an area that would have been a good difference between Catholics and Anglicans.
Yes. Yes.
There is a whole process in the Catholic Church, which is the process of canonization, that has a lot of different steps, and it has to have miracles that are attested and various things like that. In the Anglican world, it's more by voting. But for example, in the list of people who are commemorated, not necessarily called saint as a prefix before their name, but like C.S. Lewis and Martin Luther King Jr. are in the Anglican list of people, even though they do not have miracles that are attested. So the Anglican view and the Catholic view are a little bit different there.
Yeah, I would say too, I think my opinion on this is that Anglicanism and the way we kind of identify saints is probably, I think, a lot more closer to the early church in the sense of that the community says,
yes,
we just recognize these people, and they either their influence on the church or the lives that they lived were particularly holy or full of grace. And so there's no like formal process that has to get knocked up the chain and approved and stamped, but like, hey, we recognize this person, C.S. Lewis, for example, and the impact that he had, not just on the Anglican world, but all of Christianity,
yep,
in the 20th century.
Yep.
So even in a kind of natural, organic way, we recognize this person should be commemorated as, you know, maybe not capital S saint, but someone very important to,
yes,
us as Christians.
Yes. Right, maybe one more.
All right. What role does the Athanasian Creed play in the Christian faith compared to the Nicene and the Apostles' Creeds?
That is a great question. So it is still in our prayer book. It is very rarely used, but it is still an important doctrinal statement to hold on to. I'm trying to think. I don't think I've ever been to a service where it was actually recited. I don't know if you have.
Trinity Sunday is usually where I have heard it.
Yeah.
Recited.
Yeah.
In its fullness, which takes about 12 minutes.
Yes.
It's a long one.
Very full.
It's very full.
Yes.
But that's pretty much it. But, you know, a lot of times it's called the Athanasian Creed, but Athanasius did not write it.
Yeah.
It came about like two or three centuries after Athanasius. So why it's called the Athanasian Creed, I don't really know. My suspicion is because it really tries to explain how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are,
yeah,
consubstantial. They're of the same divine essence and substance. And Athanasius fought for that in his life. Even though he didn't write it himself, at least it was influenced a lot by,
yes,
his theology,
yeah,
and his writings.
Yeah. All right, those are great questions. Thank you all so much for coming tonight. We'll be back in 2 weeks and read some saints. Thanks for coming.
Thanks, everybody. Yeah.